Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turning your Bibles to 1 John, if you haven't done so already. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. All right, look there at verse 7. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Let's pray.
Chapter 4, as we continue our study, began with a warning not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they are of God. And we discussed the Bible tests for telling the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's a distinct message, a distinct manner, and a distinct manifestation. That passage of Scripture in 1 John 4 was some strong meat. And it's no surprise if unsaved folks come into a message like that, that they don't quite get it or understand why the pastor is bashing on other religions such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. And, you know, you as Christians have to be ready to give an answer. They're of the world. The world speaks. They hear the world. And these days, you've got to be ecumenical. These days, you've got to go with the political correctness. You can't say anything against Michael Sams because he's gay. Doesn't matter if he's a seventh-round draft pick and can't play hardly. He's got to be put in somewhere because there's an agenda. But you can't say anything like that. Now, if Tim Tebow is a Christian, he's got to shut up. But if he was gay, he would have been paraded through town and probably still be in the NFL. Now, I'm just saying that the Word of God is not always going to be palatable to everybody. But I'm not going to start cutting the message just because I look out and see visitors in the Wednesday night service. The Word of God is what we need to hear. And sometimes, however, that rubs folks the wrong way. Now, verse 7 said, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The rest of chapter 4 deals with the subject of divine love. It is mentioned in 13 of the 21 verses. For a total of 30 times, it is the key thought. You know, it's sad when a church no longer manifests the love of God. When Christians in church no longer love each other or the unsaved. They're showing themselves to have a certain kind of worldliness. Now, they may look right and talk right and act right, but there is a certain worldliness to an unloving attitude. See, the world doesn't love. Am I right? And if the world doesn't love and we don't love each other, then that is worldly. Because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Do you all know the scripture song to that? Would you like to sing it? Sure, let's sing that. So it's verse number 7. All right, we'll sing it a cappella. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. That's how the kids sing it. Now, if you write anything down tonight, you might write down this statement. That love is not a response to something outside, but evidence of someone inside. Love is not a response to something outside. I love him because he loves me. Love is evidence of someone on the inside. Tonight we're going to conclude chapter 4 with three main thoughts. Notice first, the essence of God's character. The essence of God's character. Verse 7 again, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is what? God is love. Love is not merely one of God's characteristics. Love is God's character. Love is not just something God does sometimes. Love is what God is, and God is love. Now, there are four definitive statements about God's character in the Bible. And I'll list them for you. Number one, God is a spirit. Jesus told the woman of Samaria that God is a spirit. He is that omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent spirit that created all things. He is not a creature. He is not bound in a body. He is not a spiritual being like angels that are limited, but He is the unlimited spirit. God is a spirit. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. Speaks of His holiness, His perfect righteousness. Thirdly, God is a consuming fire. That speaks of God's judgment, of His wrath towards sin, and our accountability towards Him. And then fourthly, God is love. Now, so many of the characteristics or attributes or actions of God that we love best come from His love. For example, His mercy is evidence of His love. His grace is evidence of His love. His long-suffering is evidence of His love. His benevolence is evidence of God's love. All of these characteristics or attributes are evidence of the fact that God is not just a spirit, and He's not just light of holiness, and He's not just wrath towards sin, but God is love, and love is of God. Now, you'll never know God unless you accept all four aspects of God's character. God's love and His judgment go together. God's holiness and His love go together. God's nature as a spirit and His judgment and His love and His holiness all go together. You cannot separate one from the other without having in the end an idol of your own creation. Now, you have some today that are enamored with God's love. They don't want to hear anything about His holiness or His judgment. They just want to hear about God's love and sit around and sing Kumbaya and let's all get along and everything's good and nothing's wrong. And so they're enamored with God's love. Others are enamored with God's holiness and judgment. Like a lot of young preachers, all their sermons are hellfire and brimstone and sin and God's judgment falling upon everybody. And very little of God's love is ever evident in their lives, their ministries, or their message. You have some who are enamored with God's spiritual nature. And they want to be spiritual and they're sitting around lighting incense candles and going into meditative stances or whatever. And they want to be spiritual, but they ignore God's love, they ignore God's judgment, they ignore God's nature. And in doing so, they're worshiping a false god. Now, love is of God because God is love. He is the ultimate source of all love. Now, any love or any goodness in this world comes from God. Every good and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. Where else would it come from? Would love come from our sinful natures? I don't find love listed among the fruit or the works of the flesh. Where would love come from? The world? The world's built on lust. Give me. It's not built on love. Would love come from Satan? He's a destroyer, murderer, and a liar. So any love that you find in this world, even if it's evidenced in the life of an unsaved person, that love still traces itself back to the God who is love. By the way, we trace back to God too because He made us in His likeness. So all love comes from God. He is the source. Now love is fundamental to God's character and therefore it is fundamental to Christianity. Now, I'm a fundamental Baptist. Capital B, lowercase f. I'm a Baptist who's fundamental in the faith. I'm a Baptist. Believe what Baptists believe. And I'm a fundamental Baptist as opposed to liberal Baptist. But I tell you something, I have little time or respect for a fundamentalism that has no love for each other, has no love for sinners, and really doesn't evidence a whole lot of love for God either. Love is essential. Love is a fundamental of practical Christianity. We're to love each other. We're to love the lost. We're to love God. I mean, there ought to be a love that is fundamental to our practice of Christianity. All right, so we see the essence of God's character. God is love. Number two, notice the example of God's conduct. Notice in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, the word manifested means to make plain, to make visible, to make something easily seen. Now, at this time, I have something hidden in the pulpit, but I'm about to manifest it. It's going to be plain to see. It is a glass of water. Now, let me ask you, is it half full or half empty? It's 3/4 full. An optimist says it's half full. A pessimist says it's half empty. An opportunist takes a drink. But it's just a simple... But when he manifested, he made something clear, something obvious that before had been hidden. God's love for us. Now, the Old Testament mentioned God's love, but it wasn't nearly as revealed and emphasized like it is in the New Testament. Because the ultimate example of God's love for us is the fact that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might be saved, we might live through Him. Romans 5:8 says the same thing. God commendeth. That means He proved, He made manifest His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now what is meant by the term, the only begotten Son of God? Well, that's a unique title to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen in chapter 3 that we who are saved are called the sons of God. But we are not called the only begotten sons of God. We are the sons of God by new birth. We're the sons of God by adoption. But only the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He was God the Son throughout eternity past. He was sent into the world through the miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth, whereby the eternal Son of God took upon Himself a body and became like us so that that body could become the sacrifice for our sins. Now, for each of us, our lives began at conception. Before conception, we did not exist. At conception, that life was sparked, and that's why we're here today. Jesus is different. Okay? Jesus already existed in eternity past, forever. And He will exist forever in the future. And so when that body was conceived in the womb of a virgin, Jesus did not begin like we begin at that conception. That was simply the incarnation, nothing simple about it, but it was the miracle of the incarnation whereby the Son of God took upon Himself a body of flesh so that body could become the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 2 tells us that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And Hebrews 2 then says that verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. And then later on, Hebrews 10 says we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not a continual sacrifice offered over and over and over again, but one sacrifice forever whereby we are saved. And so He is the only begotten Son of God, and He is the only one who bears that title. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus' birth? Verse 10 says that here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you might mark the word propitiation. That's a big word, amen? Propitiation. 5 syllables. That's almost as hard to read as some of the new versions. Propitiation is one of the biggest words in the Bible that's not a name. What does it mean? Well, it means atonement. I'll give you a longer definition from the 1828 dictionary. It says the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. In theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath and render Him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. Now, you're not going to find that in your modern Webster's dictionary, but that's what Noah Webster put in the old 1828 dictionary, the King James Version of the dictionary. Everyone ought to have one, or at least have it on your internet. Now, we were the offenders. We had sinned against God. But He, in order to appease His own wrath towards our sins, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. Why? Because we loved Him? Because we were just, you know, doing our best to love God down here, and so God had pity on us because we were trying so hard to love Him that He provided a salvation for us? No, sir, the Bible says He loved us. We didn't love Him. We're down here doing our own thing, living in sin, couldn't care less, worshiping idols, bowing down before crocodiles, and worshiping beetles and worshiping men, and thumbing our fists in the face of God. And yet God, who looked down and saw us, who did not love Him, yet He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'll show you a parallel passage, or a connecting passage to this. Romans chapter 3. This is one of two other instances in which the word propitiation is used. Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, folks, Romans has a lot of deep doctrine. And really, it is a legal treatise on salvation. And you see, the problem that God had was, how can I justify sinners and retain my justice? The only way to do so was through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, so that He could be just and yet justify the ungodly by their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, and I believe what the Bible says, that He's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means everyone outside these doors has a propitiation available. They can be saved. You can't take the gospel to the wrong person. Well, I'd hate to have to go to someone and say, well, you know what? You might be able to get saved. I'm really not sure, because I don't know who the elect really are. But why don't you go ahead and say the prayer, and maybe it'll work. No wonder Calvinists don't go soul winning. What kind of good news is that? Jesus Christ might have died for your sins. God might love you. We're not sure. Well, that's good news, isn't it? But I believe what the Bible says, that He's the propitiation for all of our sins and that for the sins of the whole world. But that doesn't become effective until they believe in Jesus. That's what it said in Romans 3. Notice again in verse number 26, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the difference between someone dying and going to heaven or dying and going to hell is not whether Jesus paid for their sins or not, but whether they have believed upon Christ as their Savior. It's all on them. It's not because there's not a way. It's not because there wasn't a sacrifice. It's because of their own unwillingness to believe in Jesus. Now let's go back to 1 John 4 and verse number 14. 1 John 4 and verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now you might mark there, the Savior. Jesus was not sent to be a teacher, though He was a teacher. He was a preacher, but primarily He was a Savior. He was a miracle worker, but primarily He was the Savior. He fed the hungry, but primarily He is the Savior. He set an example, but primarily He is the Savior. Churches get off track when they spend all their time and money giving folks another meal, but not giving them the gospel. Because what sinners need is not a lesson or a sermon or a handout. What they need is Jesus Christ is their Savior. And I think that a lot of churches have gone to social work instead of gospel work. I'll tell you, you can give someone a meal and that'll last them a few hours, but you give them salvation, that lasts forever. I'm not against helping the poor and such, and certainly we spend a lot of money running buses and sending missions money out. I'll tell you something, what people need more than anything is the gospel, and they need the Savior as their Savior. Now, if we put these thoughts together and these verses into one sentence, it would be this: that God manifested His love by sending His Son, that He might provide a propitiation for our sins, that He might be our Savior, and that we might live through Him. Now notice in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, notice, in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment. Now before you got saved, if you thought about it at all, you were scared of dying. Because in the back of your mind, you probably had a little bit of fear that if I die, I got to stand before God and be judged, or at least I might end up in hell. But you know, now that you're saved, there's no need to have fear for the day of judgment. Notice in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now suppose that you walked into a federal courtroom. Now folks, I never want to go in a courtroom. Never want to go. I don't trust the justice system. And one thing that would terrify me more than anything is the thought of prison. But if you went into a federal prison, or a federal courthouse, it would make a great deal of difference where you sat. There's a lot of difference between sitting in the audience as compared to sitting in the defendant's chair. Wouldn't you say? Now the person in the defendant's chair has fear. If he has any conscience at all, he has fear. Especially if he knows he's guilty. Because he knows that judge has the power to change his life for good. But you're sitting out there in the audience. You're not afraid of the police officer with his gun and his badge. You're not afraid of the prosecuting attorney. You're not afraid of the judge or the jury, because you know that you're not on trial. You're on the side of law and order. You're on the side of justice. It's him that's on trial, not you. And at the great white throne judgment, I do believe that we'll be there. But I believe we'll be out in the audience, not in the defendant's seat. And we will sit out there and we'll not be concerned about our own souls, because we are saved. When the Lord opens the Lamb's Book of Life and He sees our names there, we're clear. Amen? Never be judged as sinners. Our judgment was on Calvary. We're saved. We're justified as though we'd never sinned. But oh, how sad for those who stand before the Lord and their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. For they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So when we look at the example of God's conduct, we see that He loved us when we did not love Him. That He gave us what we did not deserve. That though we were sinners against Him, yet His love provided a way for us to be saved through Jesus Christ. Notice a third thought this evening. And that is the evidence of God's children. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, when you got saved, when you got born again, you became a partaker of God's divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. There is in you now a new spirit. That was born again, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, little s. And that new spirit, that new nature is created in righteousness and true holiness. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And if God is love and you're a partaker of His nature, then there ought to be love evidenced in your life. And John is saying that if there is not, if you don't love, then you're not of God. So now, verse number 11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. Now there were some in the Old Testament that saw a theophany. They saw in vision, or God allowed them to see something that represented God. But no man can see God and live. God said that. And so no one has seen God at any time. He said if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. Verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's not possible. So plain. I've mentioned just in passing for the last few weeks about my brother Steve. I think I mentioned him on the subject of forgiveness at one point, that God doesn't judge us until we're dead for a reason. And it would be good for us not to judge people until they're dead for a reason, because people can change. And I said my brother has treated our parents like dirt for years now, but lately they've been back in contact. He told my mother, said, "I'm a changed man, and I want to restore our relationship." And for the first time in years, I got a birthday text message from my brother. I'm glad that in my heart there wasn't a bunch of bitterness and anger towards him, so that when he finally tried to reach out to me, I just slapped him down. When he reached out to me, I was ready to be reconciled, because there was only forgiveness in my heart, not anger in my heart. That's how you're supposed to be as a Christian. But how can I say I love God? I've never seen God. And yet I don't even love my own brother? I'm a liar, if that's the case. And when a Christian says that they love God, but they can't stand God's people, or they say they're a Christian, but they don't want to be around the church, or they say that they're saved, but they hate specific people that are saved, there's something wrong with that person's testimony, or something wrong with their heart. Real quickly, and I'll finish tonight, what are some evidences that we lack love for one another in the church? Some evidence we lack love. Number one, distance. There's some folks who get into church, but they are always on the outer edge. They don't want to get close to anybody. Because if they get close to someone, they'd have to love them and they'd have responsibility toward them. And so they keep everyone at a distance, because if you don't get close, you don't have to care. And they just want to drop in. They don't want to know anybody. They just want to come to church. And they want to leave as soon as possible because they don't want relationships. Folks, that's not how you're supposed to be. In church. In church, we're supposed to love each other. We're brothers and sisters. I mean, people, they don't want to take a Sunday school class because that would require them loving some kids. Or they don't want to take a bus route because they'd have to love somebody. They don't want to get involved in relationships because that requires responsibility, requires love. And so they keep everyone at a distance. Let me tell you, folks, that's not how the church is supposed to be. And it's usually the folks on the outer edge of the church that are always the ones dropping off sooner or later. You've got to build relationships in the church. Don't let distance keep you from loving people. Don't. And then there's deafness. Just turn a deaf ear to each other's needs. Who cares about these stupid prayer requests? What do I care about somebody's problems? That's a lack of love. I understand we have some requests, people you don't know. I tell you what, when someone in the church has a real need, our hearts ought to go out to them. And we ought to pray for them. But some people turn a deaf ear to the needs of those around them. And then there's despite. Just a negative, arrogant, spiteful attitude towards others in the church. Looking down on everybody. You know, looking down on the church itself. Just kind of spiteful. That's a lack of love. And then there's destruction. Oh, that's the worst. In Galatians 5:15, he says, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Cannibal Christians. Just biting and biting and attacking and snipping and snapping and destroying each other. And guess what you have left? Nothing, because everyone's dead. Because of the violence inside the church, tearing the church apart. And so all of that is evidence of a lack of love for people in the church. Real love for each other is the hallmark of biblical Christianity. Jesus said so, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So we have the essence of God's character, the example of God's conduct, the evidence of God's children.